We return this evening to the present study that we have begun in the prophecy of Haggai, and we read in Haggai chapter 1. Haggai is the third last book of the Old Testament, so if you work back from Malachi, Zechariah to Haggai, and we're in Haggai chapter 1. We'll read through this chapter quickly and say something about it. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jozadak, the high priest, saying, Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lies waste? Now therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earns wages earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build a house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, says the Lord of hosts, because of my house that is lying waste, and you run every man unto his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I call for a drought upon the land and upon the mountains and upon the corn and upon the new wine and upon the oil and upon that which the ground bringeth forth and upon men and upon cattle and upon all the labor of the hands. Then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Jozadak the high priest with all the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people did fear before the Lord. Then spoke Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts their God. In the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. Now, we have already looked at the prophecy of Haggai over the past couple of Sunday evenings, and all that we've done so far is to give some general background information. And the reason why the background is so important is that if we just took this prophecy without knowing something of the historical context in which all of this is taking place, we wouldn't know what this prophecy is all about. We wouldn't know the significance of Zerubbabel or Joshua, the son of Jozadak. We wouldn't know what is meant in chapter 2 when the people were weeping when they saw the rather meager outline of this new temple or the significance of the question put to the Levites concerning the laws of holiness, contamination and such like things. We wouldn't know what is this all about. It would remain a confused mystery to us. And the scripture is not intended to mystify or to confuse us, as we know. It's intended to explain to us the word of God. And that means in order to understand the prophecy of Haggai, or indeed any of the prophets of the Old Testament, it's important that we bear in mind when they were ministering to whom were they ministering. That's why we have at the beginning of Isaiah and Jeremiah and so on, we have the actual timing, the reigns of the kings. We know that Isaiah, for example, ministered through the reigns of four kings in Judah. He wasn't sent to the northern kingdom. He was preaching to the southern kingdom of Judah. And that gives a flavor for us to understand the significance of what his prophecy is really all about. And it's exactly the same with all the other prophets, and so it is with Haggai. Haggai is one of the post-exile prophets, along with Zechariah and then later on Malachi. And we read about all of these things in the books of Haggai and Nehemiah. These are the historical books that form the background to these closing prophets of the post-exile age in the Old Testament history. So that's what we've been looking at over the past couple of Sunday evenings. General history, then the exile and return, and then the emphasis on the temple. And then last Sunday we gave another general introduction, more specifically to the point of the prophecy of Haggai. We saw that the return was an opportunity for the people to rebuild and restore, to undo the damage that they had done, to repent of their past way of life and to begin all over again. And we saw that this is what God does with his people. He gives opportunities. He preserves us for a good purpose, and he gives us times and time in which to put right things that maybe we have put wrong. And then we saw that there was opposition, and then we saw that there was a certain complacency, a willingness to, indeed to worldliness. We'll comment on that again this evening. And then finally, we finished off last time with the word of the Lord. And we emphasize that every great movement in the Bible, whether it's in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, every movement, it begins with the word of the Lord. The call of Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, the great expansion of the New Testament church begins in the day of Pentecost with the coming of the Holy Spirit. It's always the word of the Lord. And that is where we finished off last time. And that indeed is where we're going to begin, picking up on that point as we begin to study the prophecy of Haggai. Now, I mentioned to you on our first occasion when we turned to this prophecy that I was planning to preach this prophecy in 6 sermons. And I actually had these sermons already laid out to go. But again, as we often do, we have second thoughts. And we yield to pressure. So we're going to preach through this prophecy of Haggai in 7 sermons. I did intend this evening to look at the first chapter in its entirety and to look at the 2 parts of this chapter, the word of the Lord and the work of the people. But on second thoughts, I want to limit our attention this evening to the first 11 verses where we are told about the word of the Lord. And then, God willing, next Sunday evening, we'll come back to verses 12 to 15, where we see the response that the people made to the word of the Lord. It would be too much. It would be too condensed. It would be too unwieldy, as it were, to handle all of this in one sermon, because there's quite a lot that I would like to say. Indeed, I won't even be able to do it all in 2 sermons only, but we're going to limit ourselves to 2 sermons. There's more in this than we're going to be saying. So we come back again this evening to the first 11 verses of Haggai chapter 1. And these verses deal with the word of the Lord that came to the people of Judah after the exile was over, their return had taken place. They had come back and they were now settled back in their land under the political, civic leadership of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and under the religious leadership of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest. And he, if you look at the genealogies that you find in the Old Testament, you will find that Joshua was a true son of Aaron. Sometimes the priesthood was hijacked by people who really had no right to it. But Joshua, the son of Jozadak, was a true descendant of Aaron and of the proper priestly line. He was of the sons of Aaron. So we're dealing with the people seeking to restore their national and religious life. And to them, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai. We know nothing else about the prophet Haggai, apart from what is mentioned here in his prophecy, and he has a reference in the prophet, in the book of Ezra, as we're reading in chapter 5. We don't know whether Haggai, the scholars differ whether Haggai was a young or an old man. We're not even sure that this was his only preaching. There are those who say that his whole preaching, the whole of this message was over in about just a matter of months, something like 4 months, just under 4 months, from the first, the second year in the of the year of King Darius, the 6th month in the first day of the month. And the final word of the Lord comes, as you may remember, in the 4th and the 20th day of the month. This was the same month. This was the 6th month. And so less than just a matter of months. From beginning of September or so, the year is 520, to sometime towards the end of December, the word of the Lord was coming. Now, we want to look, first of all, this evening at the timing. I want to emphasize again the timing because it's important. And it gives us a clue as to the way that the Lord actually speaks to the people on this occasion. We're told in the 2nd year of Darius the king, in the 6th month, in the 1st day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, unto Joshua the son of Jozadak, the high priest, saying, and through Haggai to the political leadership, to the religious leadership, to the people, the word of the Lord came. It may well be the case that Haggai had been preaching before this. It may be that Haggai was preaching after this, because we do read in Ezra chapter 5 that it was through the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah, through the preaching, that the 4-year period of building the temple, it was encouraged and the work was going along. It may be that this is not the only word of the Lord that Haggai ever preached. He may have preached for a number of years before and after. We don't know. All we know is that this is all that is recorded. And all that is recorded is something to do with the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem once again. So when did all of this take place and why did it all take place? Well, the year is 520 when this word of the Lord in fact comes. But the people have already been delivered from Babylon for 18 years. They came back from Babylon to Jerusalem in the year 538 BC. In the 1st year of King Darius, he wrote a decree. And within a very brief period of time, that decree was enacted, and less than 50,000 people of the Jewish nation, including some slaves, we're told in Ezra chapter 2, they came back to Jerusalem to rebuild. And it seems that as soon as they came back, they began to do something to restore their religious life. We're told in the book of Ezra that we were reading there, we're told in chapter 3 of how they immediately, upon their return to the city of Jerusalem, they immediately re-established sacrifices to the Lord. They had their priorities right in a sense. Because even before there was a temple in Jerusalem, before Solomon's temple, there was an altar. The important thing about the temple of the Lord was that it was nothing more, in a sense, than a place for the altar. The altar was to be the real significance of the temple. And even before the people of Israel had a temple built by Solomon, they had an altar. Right from the very beginning of God's dealings with his people, he seems to implant an instinct into his people to build an altar to the Lord. We find this in the wanderings of Abraham, for example. He would go from one place to another, and there he would build an altar to the Lord. And at the time of the Exodus, you remember when the tabernacle was described and built in the wilderness 40 years, you remember how the emphasis was upon the altar. Sacrifices were to be built, were to be placed upon the altar. The whole of our relationship to God, according to the Bible, is based upon sacrifice. And it's the same in the New Testament as in the Old. Our Christian faith is built upon the sacrificial system. Our hope in God's mercy is built upon the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Without the shedding of blood, there has never been the forgiveness of sin. And right from the very beginning of their life as a nation, the people of Israel were to learn something important. The altar of the Lord was to be the centerpiece of their approach to God. And so when they came back from exile in the year 538 BC, the first thing they did was to build an altar and to begin offering sacrifices. They hadn't done so for about 70 years. It was the first thing that they had to do, and they knew that they had to do it. And so they did it. And we read all about that in Ezra chapter 3. And then we're also told in the second half of Ezra chapter 3 of how they began to lay the foundation of the temple of the Lord, to surround the altar of the Lord. And then in Ezra chapter 4, we read that when they began to build to lay the foundations of the temple, we found that there was opposition. The people of the land, the Samaritans, and others who had come in to occupy the devastated land of Judah, they recognized the Jews are back, they're rebuilding their life again, and they began to, first of all, they began to say, well, we'll help you, seeking to undermine and intermingle and to make the Jewish religion a kind of a syncretistic religion where the people of the land would mix their beliefs with the people of Israel. And the leaders in Israel at that time said, you have no part in this. They recognized the danger of simply imbibing false doctrines and practices along with the true religion of Jehovah. So they would have nothing to do with the accepting the seeming kind help from the people of the land. And that led to outright opposition. There was a complaint sent to headquarters in Persia. And for a time, the building of the temple, it was stalled, it was stopped. Not only during the reign of Cyrus and his successors until the time of Darius when it was re-begun again, as we shall see, but even in the following emperors, Ahasuerus and Artaxerxes that we were reading about in the book of Ezra, there was a continual, decade by decade, there was opposition to the rebuilding of the temple. Now that is the general background against which we're to understand the word of the Lord coming to the people of Israel by the mouth of Haggai the prophet. And it also gives a flavor to the question that the Lord says, or the statement that the Lord says in verse 2, this people say the time is not come that the Lord's house should be built. The word of the Lord came, it is time for you to build your own houses. Now, why is it that this emphasis upon the right time is being made in the second year of Darius the king in the sixth month? And the reason is this. Darius became the king in the year 321, in 521. This is 520. And the point is that Darius, the emperor, the fourth emperor of the Persian Empire, he had in fact given permission, just as Cyrus had given permission to the Jews, indeed a command to the Jews, to go back and to rebuild the temple that is in Jerusalem. And then during his reign, and in the two successive reigns, the temple was lying vacant for a period of 16 years. And then Darius again discovered in the archives of the Persian Empire, he discovered the decree of Cyrus. And he said, yes, these Jews, they were permitted by Cyrus to rebuild the temple. So Darius the king, in the second year of his reign, he gave permission for the Jews to rebuild again. When they came back from their exile, that was a good time to be building. Then it was a period of 16 years from the year 536 to the year 520 BC. The, the temple was not being built. And then the time came again because there was this imperial approval of the building of the temple. And so this gives a significance to the issue that is raised here. The time is right. The time is right now. You've got imperial approval and support. Just as from Cyrus, so from Darius, you now have a free hand to rebuild your national life. Now, it's interesting to notice and to keep in mind that the decree of Cyrus for the Jews to return was very specific, and it was very specific also in relationship to all the other nations that King Cyrus had released from bondage to go back to their own lands. It was to restore their religion. There was no mention in Cyrus's decree that there should be a new kingdom in Jerusalem. The old Davidic kingdom, the monarchy in Judah, was ended. And Cyrus would never again allow an independent king to reign in the city of Jerusalem, nor in any other kingdom under the imperial control of the Empire of Persia. But he would allow local religions to flourish. And we have to keep that in mind, because Darius also is not giving here his consent to rebuild the walls in order to establish a new kingdom. He is simply giving permission to the Jews to re-practice and rebuild their religious life. And the fact of the matter is this. Until the year 1948, from this time of the exile, the Jewish people were never again an independent kingdom. They were always subject to some other worldly power. First of all, it was the Persians, then it was the Greeks, then it was the Romans, then later on it was the Persians again, actually, and then under Islam, and again under the Ottoman Empire, the Turks and so on. But they never again were independent until the year 1948. And to this day, they are not a kingdom. They are a democratic country in the Middle East. So the monarchy in Israel is over and done with. It has never, ever, ever been restored. So there is a certain significance about the decree and the permission of Darius to rebuild the temple. But what is important for us to keep in mind, the sovereignty and the purpose of God in all of this. It was the Lord who stirred up the heart of Cyrus. It was the Lord, as we're going to see, who stirred up in verse 14. It's the Lord who stirs up the spirit of the people to rebuild the temple. When you read through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, you find over and over again a reminder, the eye of God was upon us, the hand of my God was upon me, opening the way, making the rough places smooth and the crooked places indeed straight for his people, using worldly powers for the benefit and the blessing of his own people. And also we should remember something else about the timing of this. All through the whole history of Israel, even during the times of the exile, when Israel was at its lowest and almost on the point of extinction, God always had his man for the occasion. At the time of the Exodus, it was Moses. At the time of the entry, it was Joshua. At the time of the Judges, it was all these deliverers. Always God had a man for the occasion and the time and the needs of his people. Down through the ages, the people of Israel were never bereft of a word from the Lord. And even just immediately before the exile, when the people of Judah were falsely assuming that all was well when it wasn't well. They had the prophecy of Jeremiah in the exile. They had Ezekiel and they had Daniel. Always there was a word from the Lord for the people of God. And here they are now returning. And again, there are good leaders in the land. Political leaders, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, good religious leadership under Joshua, and a prophetic word through Haggai, and 2 months later, after Haggai, and overlapping Haggai's ministry, we have the prophecy of Zechariah. And round about that same time, at the time of Nehemiah, we have Malachi's prophecy. And then the Old Testament comes to an end. So what we have here is, it is the word of the Lord, but it is the word of the Lord through a man, through a prepared man, through a concerned man. Because the word of the Lord often in the scriptures is spoken of as a burden. And even Jeremiah recognized that his preaching was burdensome. People weren't listening. He was experiencing persecution. He was put into prison more than once. His life was in danger on at least one occasion. And he wanted to give up the ministry, and he said, I'm not going to mention his name anymore. And the word of the Lord was like a fire in his bones, and he could not keep it in. And it is always the same. There are those men in times of crisis, and God has prepared them, and they speak out, and they speak out specifically. Not simply giving a general message. The prophecy of Haggai is not a general message of God's kindness. There's a severity in this message. It is specific to the situation of the people and the needs of the people to wake up to reality once and for all and to get up and doing what they must do. Otherwise, the danger is that they really will die out, and that will be the end of them, to be sure. And it's interesting that this prophecy concludes on a promise that God will preserve his people. Zerubbabel is going to be a seal for the nation, and he is going to be a chosen seal. God's people will not die out, because God's purpose of grace will never die out as long as the world stands. So this is the timing that we have in the word of the Lord. God always has his man for his people. And the prophecy of Haggai is not dealing with issues away back before the exile. It's dealing with issues at the time of the exile. He's calling things by their proper name. He is speaking in the vulgar tongue and on the topical subjects of the times in which he was called to be a prophet of the Lord. He is just what the people of God needed. So that's the first thing that I want to emphasize this evening, the timing. When was it that the word of the Lord came? All of this condensed history may be rather confusing to you, but nonetheless, with a little bit of study, you can learn it all for yourself. There's plenty books that explain it all to you far, far better than I can do. Now we want to look what precisely was the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, and the word of the Lord came to Zerubbabel, to Joshua, and the high priest, saying, and the word of the Lord was very specific, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying. And it's interesting what we find the Lord saying. Over and over again, we are assured that this is nothing less than a divine word. This is not the word of Haggai. This is the word through Haggai, but it is actually God's word. God uses men as mouthpieces. And like Jeremiah, he puts words into the mouths of his preachers and his prophets. Even to this very day, you might say, well, when a Christian minister stands up and preaches, how can we say that God puts words into his mouth? Of course he puts words into our mouth. The words that are written in the Bible, these are the things we speak about. We don't invent words. We simply speak of the words that we find God has spoken. And he says to us, as he said always down through the ages to the prophets, go and speak the words that I have given to you. I have no business to speak to you about things that are not sanctioned and recorded or implied in the Bible. So it's always the same. It is the word of the Lord. We have this in verse 2. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts. The word of the Lord came. At verse 3, then came the word of the Lord to prophet. And then at verse 5, now consider this. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts. At verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts. And so on. Always it is a reminder, this is the Lord himself who is speaking. Now what does he say to these people? Well, the first thing he says is he quotes their own words. He throws their own words back in their teeth, so to speak. This people say, what the word of the Lord is saying to them, I'm saying to you what you're saying. And what are you saying? You are saying the time is not come. The time that the Lord's house should be built. The time is not come. That's what they were saying. And the Lord is saying, it is the time to build. You have the approval of King Cyrus. You have the approval of King Darius. You have been restored to your land according to my word. What could be a better time for you to get up and start building and rebuilding the house of the Lord? It is the time to build. But the point is, they were saying it's not the time. Now, you find Christian people, and they will say it's not time for evangelism. It's not time for reformation, they say. It's not time for revival. Wait till the church is stronger. Wait till the congregation grows. From a certain perspective, it's never the right time. And from another perspective, it is always the right time. Today is the day of salvation. Let us be done once and for all, if we are Christian people, of any idea that today is not the right time to be doing whatever it is that needs to be done in our generation. It is always the right time, and at the same time, it's always the wrong time. Because the world, the flesh, and the devil are always going to be opposed to us. Yes, there was opposition to the decree of Cyrus and the approval of the decree of Darius. Of course, there was opposition. And in the following reign, there was opposition. And in the following reign, again, there was opposition. But the time, nonetheless, is right. Despite the opposition, the time is right. And one of the great things that our previous generations of Christians surely have taught us is that we must learn to grasp opportunities and recognize, as Jesus recognized, that the fields are always white unto harvest. It is always right to speak a word for the Lord. Sometimes we say, well, who would speak to that individual? It's not the time. They're not ready for it. How do we know they're not ready for such a word? Who are we to say when the Lord says it is time to build and to be up and doing? Who are we to say it's not time? Of course the world is the world and the flesh is the flesh and the devil is always going around. But that doesn't mean that it's not the right time. Of course congregations are small, but that doesn't mean to say that they can't do nothing. These people were only a remnant. 42 or 43,000 and 7,000 odd slaves among them. Less than 50,000 in total. And they were saying, well, it's not the time yet. Let's build up the nation and then maybe the opposition will die down. Opposition never dies down. It never dies down. The Christian faith and the Jewish faith in the Old Testament always had to struggle for their survival. Not only opposition from without, but corruption from within. Always it is a survival emergency in which we find ourselves. And so it was with these people. You remember the parable that Jesus spoke about the invitation to come and how all they began to make excuses. It's not a convenient time for me. I've bought a piece of land. It's not a convenient time. I've bought some oxen and I must go and examine. It's not a convenient time because I'm on my honeymoon. Of course, it's always never a convenient time. There's always something else to do. Of course there is. And these people were saying that kind of thing. They were thinking, they were making an excuse to do nothing. The time has not come, and the Lord is taking them at their own word and saying, this is what you're saying. Well, this is what I say to you. And what did he say to them? He said, the time is right. Because he says, you're condemned out of your own mouth. Because you have no time to build the house of the Lord, but you've got plenty of time to build your own houses, your sealed houses. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses and this house lies waste? It wasn't that they were saying there's no time for building. They were building all right. It's there's no time for the Lord's building. Other things to build. The scholars differ as to what this expression, the sealed houses, means. Some would say paneled houses, some would say ornamented houses. It doesn't matter what it means really, we don't know. What matters is that they were dwelling and building themselves houses, richly ornamented, comfortable and cozy. And the house of the Lord was nothing more than an altar and a few outlines of a foundation, and that was that. And for 16 years they allowed that to happen. They should never have been discouraged from building the house of the Lord in the first place, because Cyrus had told them to go and build the temple, and they had become disobedient even to that imperial edict. And so here the Lord is not only, as it were, quoting their words to them, but he is in fact challenging them in their sense of priorities. Australia is a great country to live in. It's my adopted land. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. And there's a danger in a land flowing with milk and honey. It is that we forget that this world is not our home. This land is not our true land. The story is told in Boswell's biography of Johnson. You remember Samuel Johnson, the great English lexicographer. And he was a great literary man, a great conversationalist, raconteur. He lived on free dinners because he was so entertaining. And he was invited on into all the top places, into the dukes and the duchesses and all those mighty houses. And there was one place he was in, and it was obviously a grand place. And he was with Johnson, and they were wandering through, I can't remember if it was the garden or the great halls or whatever. And Johnson's remark was to the point. He says to Boswell, living like this, he said, must make it very difficult to die. Leaving it all behind. You and I are to live in such a manner that when death comes, it's not going to be such a difficulty for us. But if we are building for sealed houses, then I tell you, according to our nature, that is going to be mighty difficult. But if we would build for the Lord and build less for ourselves and be content with less than sealed houses, then we may well be more prepared for death than we are. So the Lord here is not only quoting their own words to them, he is challenging their priorities, and he says to them, the problem with you is you've got your priorities all wrong. It's not that there's no time to build. He says, it's that there's no time to build for me, but you've got time to build for everything else. But when it comes to my house, it can lie in ruins for all you care. That's what he's saying to the people. But not only does he say that to them, quoting their own words and as it were, challenging their priorities in life, but he is explaining to them why it is that they're finding increasing economical difficulties in the land. He's explaining it to them. Now, therefore, he says, you have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You are, as it were, going out and you're planning the great harvest, but the harvest isn't coming. You're gathering food, but you're still hungry. You're putting drink together, but you're still thirsty. You're preparing clothes for yourself, but you're still not warm. Why? Because I am against you. And he that earns wages, he earns wages to put it into a bag with holes. Inflation was running rife because scarcities, you see. If there's not overmuch food in the land, then the price goes up and you have to double your wages for half the goods. So you have your wages in your pocket and it's as though there is a hole in the pocket and it's draining away. It's becoming worthless. Inflation is rampant. And why is it? He explains it to them in verse number 9. You looked for much, and it came to little. You brought it home, and I blew upon it, and I blew it all away from under your very noses. Why, says the Lord, because my house that is waste, and you run every man unto his own house. Therefore the heavens over you are stayed from dew. There was a drought in the land. The earth is stayed from her fruit. I called for a drought. In other words, these were evidences, even according to the law of Moses, you remember. These are the very things that when they came to pass in the land of Israel, they were signs of God's displeasure and disfavor. I call for a drought upon the land and upon the mountains and upon the corn, upon the new wine, upon the oil, and upon that which the ground brings forth, and upon man and upon cattle. It seems that their animals were becoming sick and not producing the next generation as they could have expected them to do. There was a sickness in their flocks and herds. And the whole land was in decline. And upon the labor of their hands, they were sweating for their bread, and they were still hungry at the end of the day. And the Lord is saying to them, this is the explanation of it. Now, there's a spiritual application of all of this that James brings out. You're asking God, but you're asking for the wrong things, and you're asking in the wrong way. You pray, but you don't have anything. You are lacking. Why are you lacking? Why are churches not growing? Why are people not being converted? Why are we not even able to hold those who are brought up in our own midst? There is something fundamentally wrong with us. It's not that the Lord's hand is shortened, that it cannot save, or his ear is heavy, that he can't hear. It has something to do with us. We are the fault, says the Lord. He is willing to bless us if we are willing to do what he asks us to do. That's what it was like in Israel. James applies that same principle. And surely when we see in our denomination and in our congregation declining numbers and apparent ineffectiveness in ministry and pastoral work, we have to conclude that if God has never changed, then we in some way must have changed, and we must change again. So what is the word of the Lord? It is taking the words out of their own mouth, challenging them and confronting them in their priorities. He is also explaining to them the difficulties of their economic and their pastoral and national life generally, the decline. You have brought it upon yourselves. And if we take the Bible seriously, we have to take these principles seriously. But he doesn't only do that. He doesn't only quote themselves and point out their lack of proper priorities and explain to them why it is that they are poverty-stricken increasingly. He also challenges them by giving them a commandment to start thinking properly. Consider your ways. Verse number 6. It seems that they weren't considering their ways. The problem was that they weren't thinking right. They thought that as long as they just got on with life, then the blessing of the Lord would come. But the blessings of the Lord don't come automatically. It's not easy peasy, jack and easy in the spiritual life. God had said to his people that he would restore them to their land. He had promised them the blessing, that there would be a return and a restoration. But he had never said it was going to be easy. He never said it was going to be without difficulties. He never said that it was going to be happening, as it were, immediately. He never even said it would not come to pass without their cooperation. I will call upon you, and you will call upon me. And they were to go back, and they were to build the temple again. God wasn't going to do it for them. And it's the same today. God is not going to build up churches. God does not do for us things that we can do for ourselves. Consider your ways and think about it. Begin to think. Be like the wise men of Issachar of previous generations. They recognized the signs of the times and they knew what Israel must do. Think. What is happening to the churches? Why is it that people today are abandoning the churches in their masses? It's all very well for us to say, well, the sovereignty of the Lord, that may well be true. We're not going to contradict that. God has his mysterious purposes. But God uses means, and God uses men, and God uses human life and inclinations. There are reasons, scientific reasons, for example, to go no further, why the mass of people out in Sydney tonight would regard what you and I are doing here and what I am saying as some kind of insanity. Imagine people listening to that nonsense. And imagine a man standing up and having the temerity. And what an embarrassing man that must be. Does he not shrink away and wish the floor would open up and swallow him? Because science has disproved it all, is the common man's thinking. There are reasons. Do we follow the trends of the times? Consider your ways. But not only consider your ways, consider God's ways. Consider who God is. Notice how God speaks of himself. The Lord of hosts. The word of the Lord. Verse number 5. Now therefore says the Lord of hosts. Verse number 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. The temple has everything to do with the Lord of hosts. We are told in verse number 14, and they came and did the work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. My honor, build the temple that I may take pleasure in it. My honor is lying in ruins in the midst of my people. And the people are looking around because it was common practice in those days to judge the God of a people by the spiritual quality and the temple of the people and whether they were a victorious people in battle or whether they were defeated. And the name of God was being blasphemed because these people of Israel, they didn't seem to care very much about the Lord's honor. Build the temple that I may take pleasure in it, he says. That I may take pleasure in it. Verse number 8, go up to the mountains, bring wood, build a house, and then I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, says the Lord. I will take pleasure in you, because you will be glorifying me. You see the principles. You see where the vastness of this topic comes into play. The word of the Lord. And we may well ask a third, or deal with a third issue. I've emphasized, first of all, the timing. When did this word of the Lord come? What was it that the Lord was actually saying? But the third issue this evening, and finally, is this. Why was it that it was spoken in this particular kind of way? Why did the Lord give this particular word? Notice what kind of word it is. There's no complimentary words here. There's no praise. There's in verses 1 to 11, there's no encouragement in the sense of consolations. The Lord isn't saying to these people, well, I sympathize with you, really. You have been opposed, and I understand the strength of the opposition and your weakness. There's no such indication that that was the Lord's attitude. He is speaking in terms of criticism and condemnation. There's a sense in which he can find nothing right about these people. They're doing nothing right in a certain sense. They've got the altar. But there's more to the worship of God than building an altar. And they were seemingly quite content to get on with life and offer sacrifices upon an altar. But that was far, far short of the ideal that God had for them. So there is criticism. There's no word of compliment. There's no word of encouragement even. It's all commands. It's all condemnation and criticism. And it is plain speaking. He's not speaking about the kingdom of God and the glory to come. Not here he's not. He does later on in the second chapter, the glory of this temple will be greater than the glory of the previous temple. He does speak of a future glory. But not here he doesn't. The glory and the promises are not to be given to them just yet. There are things to be done first before the promises and the consolations come. And so what the Lord here is doing is he is speaking plain language because there's a crisis. Now we find this in the prophets generally. We find it even in the Lord speaking about the people of Israel way back in the book of Exodus where he told Moses to stand aside from this people. I'm going to destroy them. And had it not been for an intercessor, a kinsman redeemer, an intermediary, the people of Israel could well have come to a rapid end in Exodus chapter 32 when they made the golden calf. But there was one who stood and prayed for them, "Not yet, don't do it." As Abraham had done, you remember, for the cities of the plain. If there are any righteous there, don't do it. And so here the Lord is speaking. And he's speaking to the needs because there is an emergency. Sentimentality and sentimental sweet talk is not going to stir these people up. What they need is some harsh truths. And that's always where the rub comes, isn't it? People sometimes come and they say to you, "Well, we come to church to get comforted." Well, I can understand people coming to church to get comforted. That's not a bad reason to come to church. But what about coming to church to be challenged? What about coming to church to be changed? What about coming to church in order to be exposed, in order to have a good look at ourselves? Instead of always making excuses and pointing the finger at other people, take a good hard look at ourselves. Consider your ways in the matter. And this is the apparently harsh, almost cruel language of the prophecy of Haggai to the people. He is a plain man speaking to a desperate situation. But he is also speaking to the Lord's people. He is speaking to them not as though they were heathen. He is speaking to them about the Lord of hosts, and the assumption is that they know who the Lord of hosts is. They know who he is. They know about him. And the important thing about this word of the Lord through Haggai to the people is he is addressing faith. He is addressing weak, backslidden, careless faith, to be sure. But he is addressing residual faith. And that's always a hope. I can go into certain people's homes and I can preach to a congregation because I can make a safe assumption. There is a residual faith. It may not be shining bright in all of us all the time. It may not be on the flood tide of activity and optimism, but it still nonetheless is not deadness. Faith is not unbelief. These people were not unbelievers. There was a potential. And the prophet Haggai is assuming, because the Lord is assuming, that to speak to these people is worthwhile, because there is something there that has a resonance with the message of the prophet. There is something there into which even this hard word can lodge a hook and do its painful, curing work. Sometimes we have to be cruel to be kind, as we say. Plain talking sometimes is the kindest thing to be done in certain circumstances. Even as the psalmist says, you remember, "Let him that is righteous smite me. It will not injure me. I will account it as oil. It will be a blessing to my head. It will be like sweet oil to me. It will be pleasant to me." When a friend speaks to me the truth, unpleasant as it may be to hear and to have to face it. And that's why the word of the Lord comes to the prophet and to the people in this particular way. He is addressing religious faith. And he is addressing that faith not only on the assumption that faith will work and revive, but also that faith will respond in obedience. And that's what we read the people in verse 12, as we'll pick up next time. The people obeyed the voice of the Lord. They began to consider their ways. They began to put the house of the Lord in its proper priority. They began to go to the mountains to get the wood and to get the material necessary. They began to take God's name seriously. They began to obey him and to think of him as he ought and deserves and desires to be thought. You see how up to date all this? Jesus spoke plain language, didn't he? When he spoke to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he was speaking to a kind of residual faith. When he speaks to his disciples, and when he says to Peter in Matthew chapter 16, "Get behind me, Satan," he knows that these words will not destroy Peter. They may cause him distress, but they won't destroy him, because he knows that Peter is a true believer. He knows that Peter can take it and cop it. And Christian people can cop it. We simply have to cop it. I cop it very frequently. Comments are made to me almost regularly, and I cop it, because we have to cop it. Because the people who speak may well be speaking truth that is for our good. That's the kind of thing. So here we have the gospel, in a sense, in the Old Testament, once again, through the prophet Haggai. The building up of God's kingdom, because the kingdom of God is related to the temple. The words of a man, words that would lead to repentance, challenging words, but above all, words of truth. There's no lie in what the prophet said. They couldn't argue against this. There's no possibility of saying this is wrong. They don't say it's wrong. They recognize it's right. And it seems that they want to put things right. And so they go back to basics, priorities properly in order, and they begin to work, they begin to do. And it's always a good sign. It's always a favorable response when God's people begin to do, when they obey the voice of the Lord. I've just noticed the time, and I'd better stop. But you see where there's more here than one sermon could cope with. There's a whole series of sermons here. And next week, God willing, we shall see the ingredients. It's not just that the people responded, but how did they respond? What specifically? And when did they respond? You notice the 4 and the 20th day, 23 days later, just over 3 weeks later, these people began to build the house of the Lord. 3 weeks after the beginning of Haggai's prophecy, the work of rebuilding was started once again. It continued for 4 years, over 4 years, in the year 516, in the 6th year of Darius the king, the temple was dedicated and the temple work was completed. But it all began with the word of the Lord. It always does, and it always must do. May God bless His word to us.